I want to add my welcome to the one that you've been given by Warren. If I haven't met you yet, please hang around for a cuppa afterwards. Give us the opportunity to have a chat with you and get to know you. All right, so we are working through the book of 1 Corinthians, and last week we looked at the first few verses, first nine verses, where Paul is basically just introducing himself. And he's starting to address some issues here that are the reason for his writing. Now, remember, Paul had actually lived amongst the Corinthian church for quite a period of time before this, working as a tent maker, not being supported the way that the normal celebrity speakers were supported by patrons. And he preached the gospel to them during that time. And so now that he's away, he's coming back to them and saying, hey, I left you, but you're not where I left you. There are some things going on. And so we're going to have a look at what some of those issues are this morning. And I want to start with this idea of a hammer. Now, don't worry. Yes, in my hands it is a bit of a blunt instrument. And this is not so that I can drive the main point of the sermon home. More firmly. It's an image that I used to use when I was working in schools teaching IT to year 11s and 12s, and we needed to look at the concept of technology. This hammer is a piece of technology, right? In the right hands, it can build a house. The right hands being someone like John down there, not me. In my hands, you're likely to get a mess that will fall down. But John, I'm sure, uses this as an extension of himself almost. It is a piece of technology. But this technology does not tell the builder what the house is going to look like, does it? That would just be stupid. The idea that something like a blunt instrument could shape what the final product is going to look like is just, that's ridiculous. We know that it is the builder who decides what the building will look like. And that builder has a set of blueprints that where they have actually sat down before they took up this tool, they sat with a different tool and they drew plans that would be followed. Now, the way I used to use this in teaching IT is that technology, any technology, is just a tool. It's how we use it. And so my point to the students at that time was how you use things like the internet are not meant to shape you. They're a tool that you are meant to use to achieve the purpose that you plan. If we just go along blindly and come at it without a plan, then yes, somehow it does shape who we are. And so the call on any of us is to have an idea in mind. What is it I'm using this for? Answer that question first, and then we're more likely to actually maintain control of it. Now, if it's social media or something like that, what is it that we're using it for? What is my goal in using this? Do I want to impact people? Do I want to connect with family? Do I want to encourage people? How do I want to use this tool as an expression of the kind of person that I want to be? The tool does not command us. But the problem is that there's an added dynamic that we face in the world. And the Bible talks about this. There is not only a spiritual force at work, Satan is at work in the world trying to lie to us, misguide us, steer us off in the wrong direction. But Scripture also says that when we turn our back on the world, the people who were part of our former lives are saying to themselves, what's going on with him? Why is he suddenly too good for us? And they start to put pressure. They want relationship with us, but it's got to be on the terms that it used to be on. It can't be on the terms of us. We're the ones that have changed. And so there's a dynamic of peer pressure that tries to draw us back into our old lives all the time, both through relationships with people and because of the spiritual dynamic of the warfare that we're in. Now, into that context, Jesus announced that he was going to build his church. He was running out of time in his ministry, and he knew that he was very close approaching the time when he would be going into Jerusalem for the last time, and it would be a road towards the cross. And he is teaching his disciples what they needed to know to be able to continue the mission that he had after he'd gone. And he talked about it like this. He said to Peter that he had a plan, he had an intention to build the church. And he said to Peter, lots of people are talking about me, and everyone's got an opinion on who I am. And he said to the disciples, he said, but what about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter gave him a confession of faith. He believed in who Jesus is. He said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now that has a whole lot of stuff wrapped up in it. What is just a small little statement says a great deal, because if Jesus is the Messiah, then there is a God who has been working out his plan of salvation. If there is a God who has a plan to save us, we need saving. We are sinful. We have a problem. There's so much encapsulated in that one simple statement, that confession of faith that Peter gave to Jesus. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. There's no way we can actually see our predicament unless somebody turns the light on, because we live in darkness. God's Spirit turns the light on in us and enables us to see everything for what it is. It has been revealed to you by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now, you can interpret that as meaning this is the first among my disciples. You are the most important among my disciples. My entire church is going to be built on you, Peter. But wouldn't that go against other things that Jesus had said? When James and John came to him and said, can we sit on the right hand? Can we be the most important disciples? Can we have a special place in your kingdom? And Jesus rebuked them and said, no, that's not how it works. It wasn't on the person, Peter, although he did become the leader of the apostles. It was on his confession of faith. It was on that foundation that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God from heaven. That is the foundation that Jesus builds his church on. It's his church, not Peter's. It's his church, not ours. And so Jesus had a plan for that church, and he spoke about it even then. The foundation, the pad was being laid on a confession of faith, belief. Believe and you will be saved. And he said that it can actually be done. My plan for this church can be achieved. The greatest opposition that you face, the gates of hell, cannot stand against this. My church will be built because Jesus holds the hammer. And nobody tells him what it looks like, not even the hammer. And so part of his plan as he goes on is in Ephesians 4, 11 to 6. Paul, who wrote what we read this morning, wrote this. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Do you see the building strategy there? Do you see the tools that he's using and picking up whenever it's appropriate? Sometimes a hammer, sometimes a screwdriver. I'm not going to tell you which one's which. But there are people that he gives to his church. See, this is the work of Christ to build his church. It is Christ himself who is doing the work through people. It's the people gathered together in unity as a church who are the body of Christ. It's not a building, it's you. And it's that body that Jesus is working on bringing people into their midst who he can use to teach and speak and equip the church as a whole. The goal is to reach maturity as a church. But what does maturity look like? We know what maturity looks like for a child. They get bigger. They learn stuff. And they develop cognitively so that they can use the knowledge that they acquire appropriately in real life. They develop skills that not only help themselves but also contribute to the people around them. They get a job and they contribute to the rest of society. For some, they meet someone special and get married and have a family, and so the cycle continues as they reproduce, and eventually new families are created because the young child grew into maturity. Now, things are not that different in the church. The pattern of growth into maturity is the same. Because the church, we are one living organism. We are made up of lots of individual people, but it's not a building. We are a body, the body of Christ. And Christ is building us, his church. And he's doing it with a strategy, to a plan. He knows what he wants, and he's going to do what is needed to get there. And so, going back to that discussion that was with Peter, following on in the verses after that, Jesus said something to Peter. He said, "I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." You see, the keys to a kingdom were a symbol in Jewish culture. The first, most trusted servant of a king would give the keys to his kingdom to that servant, and he would send that servant to represent him in foreign lands, and that person would arrive wearing physical keys on their shoulder as an ornamental decorative symbol that they spoke with the authority of the king of that kingdom. Anything, any deal that they made in your land was as good as if you had spoken to the king and made the deal direct with him. Anything that they said came with the authority of the king. And so the king would not contradict what that person said, not because that person had authority over the king, but because that person was under the authority of the king. They spoke for the king. They acted for the king. They had the keys of the kingdom. And that is what Jesus is saying to Peter. He's saying, I am giving you authority to speak on my behalf. And he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Just the same way as if the servant had made a deal in a foreign land, the king would back that up. Because the servant knew the king's agenda, knew the king's heart, and would act the way the king would act, not the way they wanted to act. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's a tremendous authority to give to Peter, isn't it? Peter wasn't that great a guy. Peter actually denied knowing Jesus in the moment that Jesus needed him most. And Jesus knew he was going to do that because he said to him ahead of the time, you are going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. Jesus knew it, and he gave that guy the authority, the keys of the kingdom. Let's jump forward two more chapters in the book of Matthew. And Jesus is teaching his disciples again. This time we're going forward to the chapter 18. And Jesus has told them about how you deal with conflict the way I would deal with conflict. And he says, you've got to go and talk to the people first. There's a whole process that's in there. And it's what our conflict resolution in this church is based on, as a way of obeying the way that Jesus said, this is how I want things to work in my church. As part of that conversation, in dealing with conflict amongst the body of Christ, the church, not Peter, Jesus said, if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Do you understand that this is in the context of us? Okay? Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Precisely the words that he had spoken to Peter two chapters before that are spoken to the church in the context of the body of Christ. Do you see what he's doing? Do you see what he wants his church to be? Do you see that Jesus is giving the church, the body of Christ, collectively authority by giving them the keys of the kingdom? That's you and me. We speak and it reflects on him. We act and it reflects on him. And we know that because we hear the gossip outside in the community. Yes, we are broken people just like Peter, and we make mistakes. How we carry ourselves through those mistakes, how we pick ourselves up again in those mistakes, how we treat each other in the midst of those mistakes reflects on Jesus. And that matters. And he said, truly, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. That's the keys of the kingdom. If we gather together in his name, we are his trusted first servant. It's as good as him being there. See, the church that Jesus is building has a plan that he's following. And it's not just a haphazard suck it and see, make it up as you go along kind of thing. Jesus had a fixed idea in mind when he declared he was going to build his church. And he's given instructions on what he wants that church to look like. Any church that doesn't follow his plan can't truly claim to be his church, because it's not built to the blueprint that he set out. If a builder built something different to what you wanted in the plan of your house, you would not accept it. You would say, that's not my house. Jesus is no different. His plan for the building of the church is based on the goal of feeding and growing that church into maturity. A child grows to bear the image of their parents. They look similar. They have similar mannerisms. They view the world in a similar way to what their parents do. And that's what Jesus is doing in us. He is fathering us, nurturing us, growing us, building us to a plan. And he has strategies in place that will achieve that plan. The blueprint for any church that claims to belong to Jesus is this. We are God's people, not our own. We are people who believe as Peter did. We have been drawn together by God because we, like him, confess with our mouths and believe with our hearts that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That is what pulls us together and makes us his. Because believing that he is the Son of the living God places him in the position of Lord, King, Master over our lives. And we are gathered together, each of us as individuals, different people, from different backgrounds, with different ways of thinking. But we are pulled together as one body. And told, now live as one. Live as one organism. Yes, you all have different jobs to do. Yes, you all have differences between you, like a human body does. But live as one. How? By living under his authority rather than our own. You see, the great commission for the church is to go into the world and to make disciples of Jesus and teach them what he taught and teach them to obey him, not us. We operate as the trusted servant of the king with the keys to the kingdom. And our task, our role in the world is to represent him. And to speak for him and to act for him, not ourselves. The problem is, if I was to take hold of the hammer that Jesus is wielding, remember this? I'm not that great with it. I'm more like a jackhammer. A lot noisier, a lot more aggressive at times. And I actually make a bigger mess. In fact, rather than build things, I tend to destroy them. I think all of us are a bit like that. When we get hold of something that God is trying to do, how many times do we make a mess of it? It's so much better when God is actually doing the building through us. And so if we were to take something like the tool of the internet or social media, whose plan are we working off in building ourselves into the church? Because that is going to dictate how we use the tool of technology. It's going to dictate how we use the internet and social media. It can be used to get hold of information that edifies us. The number of times that I have been able to fix something on my car because I Googled it. I needed to get something done. It was a tool to get the job done. And yet, I am just as capable of allowing that tool to eat up my time and to rot my brain if I just don't have control of it, if I've not got a plan. One of the things that I could research would be my favourite doctrines. And that sounds legit, doesn't it? It sounds like that would be a good thing. If I am really keen on this particular thing that I've read in the scriptures, surely researching and drilling down into that wouldn't be a problem, right? Because it's in the Bible. But the problem is that technology has an AI. It has an algorithm that it works to. And so it listens to what you search for, and then it feeds you more of that. That can be a good thing because it actually makes your search results more relevant. But at the same time, what it's doing is shaping your perception of the world, because you suddenly start to think, everyone thinks like me. Where does that lead you? It leads you to, well, if everyone thinks like me and I come across someone who doesn't, they're wrong, not me. And so researching our favourite doctrines has got to be part of a healthy diet from Scripture. We can use technology as a tool, as part of that varied diet. But any time that we go out of balance in our diet, we get unhealthy. We can use it to listen to celebrity preachers. That's got to be a good thing, doesn't it? Because it says in the Bible that God gave preachers and teachers for the building of his church. But God's picture of what a preacher and teacher looks like is different to ours. Because Paul lived amongst the Corinthians as a tent maker. And he just as much said, listen to what I preach and look at the way I live to make sure that I preach what I believe. And there's always a problem when we find out about these celebrity preachers who have suddenly been living double lives. And it ruins our faith in them, and suddenly it ruins our faith in the church, and suddenly we're angry at God and we're no longer going to church because look at what that preacher did. Teaching and preaching is supposed to be a face-to-face thing. And it's supposed to be in the context of somebody who lives among us. Because Paul says, look at my life. Copy what I do, which scares the absolute pants off me. Because I know I am worse than Peter. I know that I mess up, and I know that you are not going to get a perfect life to follow by looking at me. But what you will get is an imperfect bloke who is doing his best to look at Jesus and wants you to do the same. And as we do that side by side and we encourage each other, hey, I am trying my hardest and I keep making mistakes, and isn't God forgiving me and loving me? And we do that with each other. That is discipleship. It's not about me standing up here and espousing everything that I know about the Bible. And there you go, job done. Being a pastor is not just a Sunday job. I know sometimes it seems like that. The pastors and teachers that are given to a church are given to a church to be amongst them, because it's a relational thing of being disciples together, side by side. If we look at preaching and teaching in any other way, we end up with a view of being a Christian that actually results in isolated connection. We feel like we are connected with God because we're listening online to things, and we feel like that's enough. But we're missing out on the relationship side of it. We're missing out on the role modelling, the correction, the seeing somebody else stumble and be picked up, of actually being able to help by picking me up, you doing it for me. We miss out on all of that connection that is meant to be part of God's plan for the church. And when that happens, we miss out on the correction. We're convinced that we're right and everyone else in the church just doesn't understand because, look, I've done my research on the internet. I have listened to these speakers and I know that I am right. And that leads to arguments between us and division because we can't all be right. In fact, the only thing we can be is we can all be wrong. And it means that eventually we end up rejecting godly authority that is in Scripture, that has been passed from Jesus to the apostles to his church. We step outside of the plan for the church that Jesus wants to build. Now, why am I talking about this now? It's because that's exactly the issue that Paul was dealing with in the Corinthian church. In verse 10, we read that he saw a church that was divided. How did they become divided? Well, it was because they were convinced they individually were right. And they were arguing with each other. How did they get to that point? It was because they pursued, individuals were pursuing truth based on their desires. They were listening to the speakers that were telling them what they wanted to hear. And the end result of all of that is that Paul had to point out that with all this going on, you are not on mission. You are distracted and you are ineffective, and that offends Jesus because he is all about growing his church in maturity and in numbers. He wants new people to be saved. That's why he gave us the commission. If we are focused on individual pursuits and arguments like the Corinthian church, then that is another way that Satan takes us out of the game. And it actually puts us at risk. Our relationship with our God becomes disconnected because he looks at us, and like the sheep and the goats, he looks at us and he goes, who are you again? You might have done some things, but who are you? We weren't connected. You're not my church. We don't want to be like that. And that's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. He said, consider the way that I was when I lived amongst you. Later on, when he had to write a second letter to the same church in 2 Corinthians, he says, you have forced me to make a fool of myself by having to justify my authority as an apostle of Christ amongst these super apostles that you keep going back to. Paul was dealing with these same things that we deal with today. Different faces, same problems. And so we are faced with a decision. We can keep making the same mistakes that the Corinthian church made. In other words, lather, rinse, repeat. And then the next day we'll be doing the same thing, getting nowhere. Or we can make the choice to break the cycle. As individuals, we do that. And as a wave of individuals make that decision to break the cycle, the body of Christ becomes more unified, more at harmony, and more reflective of who Jesus is. He said this, all people are going to know that you are my disciples if you have love for one for another. That's not what the Corinthian church looked like. And it's something that stands for us as a warning today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are our God. We thank you that you provide everything that we as individuals need. But more than that, you provide everything that your church needs. We have that picture in Revelation of your Son, the great high priest, moving amongst the lampstands which represent the churches, tending to the wick, filling the oil, keeping those lamps burning. And it is the work of your Son through his church that is going to save the world. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to learn more and more what it means to be on your mission, to be your church, to be your Son's body under his headship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.